And we'll turn to Romans chapter 16. I'll read verses 1 through 16. As you might notice, we are nearing the end of Romans. Next week, Lord willing, we will have the final sermon. And then I'll be away for a week, and then we'll be at Redeemer for a week, and then in October we'll begin something new, and probably it's going to be doctrinal preaching from the shorter catechism. We haven't done that for a couple of years. All right, let us hear and follow along to the word of the Lord, Romans chapter 16, 1 through 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centre, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampelatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister in Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. On the positive side, we're all going to meet these folks someday and rejoice together in glory. For now, most of them are unknown to us. As with most of Paul's letters, there's a couple that he doesn't do this in, and as with first century letter writing generally, we come to what is formally termed the closing greetings of the letter. It's a section that was very common in letter writing, maybe not this extensive, but certainly very common. I don't know that anybody actually writes letters today, but I suppose back in a time when we did, we included something like this, you know, tell everyone in your family we said hi, you know, that kind of thing. So this is pretty normal and standard stuff for letter writing. And this is how Paul chooses to close this letter. Now, we recognize that he had never been to the church in Rome, and yet he knows quite a fair number of individuals who are associated with that church, and who obviously were there at the time that the letter would be sent. Now, we should keep in mind that mass communication was not available. I know sometimes that's hard for us to not breathe the air that we breathe, that this was mass communication, I suppose. So piggybacking these kind of greetings was probably a fairly common thing. Now, this section of Romans, you would think, is fairly easy. If you diagrammed it, maybe you would just make a list, and everyone would start with greet, and it would just be a command, greet this person or greet these people. And yet, this passage actually has some challenges to it. Two in particular, one of which, as I mentioned, I'll address later, but it's chapter 16, verse 1, Phoebe, a servant of the church. But for our purposes, I want to focus our time on the social structure and the fellowship of the church. Now, we understand that all of this fellowship that we have is wrought for us through the work of Christ and the Spirit in us. So our fellowship is not because we choose to be together. I mean, you may, in our world of our American world, we understand the voluntary association, that there are many churches, but from the standpoint of the church and the scriptures, we understand that when we gather together, we are gathered not on our own volition to simply have common interests, but we are gathered together because of the Lord Jesus Christ, our common faith, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and the work of the Spirit in us that gathers us, that unites us together. So we understand that when we begin to talk about fellowship, we are talking about it on that level, not on the level of just simple commonalities that we may have. We may have commonalities, that's a good thing, but that's not what brings us together, and certainly that's not what gives us true and real fellowship. In brief, here, the local church is seen as a family. We have a common relative, right? Our Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother. We are joint heirs with him. But the church also has this expression of folks from all walks of life. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about this. I'm not a person that thinks that, you know, churches should have quotas of any kind. I think that's kind of weird, in a sense. But if you'll notice that most of the churches from the Roman Empire that you'll read in Paul's letters, there were people from all economic strata, and there were people from probably different ethnicities, since the empire had moved people all around. You get a kind of a multi-ethnic, kind of a multicultural kind of a flavor. And I say that not trying to backfill it with our understanding of it, but with just the idea that there were lots of different kind of people that gathered in these churches. And the fellowship was always jointly held, as I mentioned, by and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that didn't mean that they didn't have problems. For all of the beauty of this passage, greet all of these wonderful people, you have to remember that Paul has just written chapters 14 and 15, where all of these people, from their different backgrounds, socioeconomic, maybe some ethnic different backgrounds and those kind of things, actually had quite some divisions in the church. And so while he is writing to this church as one church with the commonality of the Lord Jesus Christ, he recognizes that there were differences that needed to be addressed and that needed to be resolved. And he instructed at that time on how to do that. So I want to talk a little bit about that tonight, and how these greetings work out into the life of the church. This is not a model by any means. I don't think that any of these things become models. I think that it's descriptive for us, certainly, in terms of what this church looked like, and then how there were certain things that were done, and how certain divisions were supposed to be resolved so that there would be unity. But before we do that, it would be good if we probably had a little bit of background. I know this is not always the best part, but it's going to be easier to understand what Paul is talking about if we at least had some understanding of the first century living in a large city like Rome. So the organization of a church like this in Rome, it consisted of household churches. We saw this when we looked at Acts, and we saw that Jerusalem church had, you know, some estimate upwards of 18 to 20,000 people fairly quickly over the first couple of chapters of Acts. But we also saw there that the Hellenist widows, so the Greek-speaking widows who had lived outside of Judea and had now come to Judea, and particularly Jerusalem, to live, were considered to be outsiders by the, you know, true Judean Jews. So they had that division, even though they were all in one church. And so that first diaconal stuff seemed to be to bring together, even though they had common ethnicity, the disparate views of, you know, keeping Hellenist people over here and non-Hellenist people over here. But we mentioned there, and the same would be applying here, that this church, because there was not probably a building large enough and certainly not dedicated like we have to one large group, scattered throughout the city. And we actually will see this in the words themselves. But it was based upon probably the Roman understanding of a household association. So what that means is that there were some, Romans were generally free to meet together as long as they had some kind of reason, association that they formed around. And there were lots of different kinds of associations. Rome itself, you know, like most empires who, you know, spy on their citizens, they are very, very leery of subversion. And so, you know, groups meeting together can be considered subversive. So they tried to quell that as much as possible. So if you can be a voluntary association and you were allowed to meet as long as you identified yourself in some such way, and things like household associations were very common. They most often consisted, so if you think of the household, of some freedmen, some slaves, a family with a patron. We get all of that in our passage here. The meeting usually took place in the home of the patron. So that was the wealthy person who provided the financial underpinnings and probably the space to meet. Based on the evidence of Romans, so reading the text itself, you see this elsewhere, but here, there are possibly 3 to 5 house churches that Paul recognizes in this chapter. Prisca and Aquila, or Priscilla, as you might know her, friends of Paul. They were the wealthy Jewish converts. They had places in Ephesus, Corinth, and Rome. They were very wealthy tent makers. You know, we may think of them possibly as laborers. They probably weren't laborers. They seemed to be the owners of a business. They may have worked at laboring, but they had offices, if you will, in 3 major cities in the Roman Empire, including in the capital, Rome itself. Wealthy Jewish converts who were patrons, at least for one particular house church here. In verse 14, we see another one, a syncretus. All the names after a syncretus are Greek names. So, lining them up that way, they fall under the idea of an ethnic group that met in the house. The saints with Philologus in verse 15. Interestingly enough, Julia is Latin, but it was a common slave name. It was one of those things where a freed slave would take a Latin name. This is most likely what's happened here. It was a very common thing to do. The rest of the names are Greek. That's probably a third house church. A fourth one is the household of Aristobulus, verse 10. The house, it says the people with him, but the word itself gives you the idea that it is a house or a household. Whether he was a believer, there's no direct greeting, and so he may have not have been a believer, but simply just it was his house where they all met, and everyone else in the family and elsewhere were believers. They met there. Possibly these folks that are mentioned are his slaves. And then the household, I was giving you guys a hard time this morning in Sunday school, the household of Narcissus. So this was the narcissistic church. America's not the first to have a narcissistic church. Rome had the first one, and it was this guy right here. More than likely, in verse 11, slaves or freedmen who formed a congregation there. But you'll notice that these distinctions and divisions were over racial or, ethnic or socioeconomic kind of distinction. So slaves, free, or Greek, non-Greek, you know, that kind of thing. So the Jewish Christians probably met with Prisca and Aquila. The Greeks met with the one guy. The slaves met in the house of Aristobulus and so forth. And the household church may have had a patron. So Prisca and Aquila were one of them. Phoebe is another one. She's from Corinth, and she herself is a benefactor not only to the Corinthian churches, but to Paul himself, subsidizing his missionary journeys around where he went in his missionary journeys. A benefactor who was usually wealthy and had room for a meeting place. Now, the room was probably like a 20 to 50 kind of a room, so it was not even this big. But the benefactor was not a de facto leader. You know, she's not the pastor or something like that, but it just gave the space to meet. Here, Priscilla and Aquila are the benefactors of the church, and they probably have 3, one here in Rome, Ephesus, and Corinth. But Paul considers this to be one church. He writes one letter, and his expectation is that either at some point they all gather together to hear the word read, or it is passed around into the house churches. He writes to one city church, not to multiple house churches, because they probably gathered together. Now, we already mentioned, we saw the evidence of this in Jerusalem, in Acts. We saw the same kind of thing happening. But here what we have in 14 to 15 really takes on the play here, that the idea of the divisions that were in the church, the weaker and the stronger. So you think of Priscilla and Aquila's church is possibly the one that's the weak brethren, because they're the Jewish Christians. He has instructed them to come together in a way that takes away, rid of these obstacles, not judging and not looking down upon it, depending on where you were strong, whether you were strong or weak. But here, the social composition then is based upon names. It indicates whether churches existed under, you know, socioeconomic things or ethnic things, Greek, Jewish, something like that. My point in doing this is, I think, first to reflect on this. The Lord Jesus Christ has promised to save a people that is from every tribe and tongue and nation. The early church in the Roman Empire had this one advantage, that there were many people from many tribes and tongues and nations that were just part of this empire. Whether we like empires or not, or whether we like Caesars or not, the fact of the matter is that Paul tells us in Galatians 4 that you know, Christ came, he was born at the right time, at the appropriate time. And there were lots of factors that we look at from the non-biblical side, you know, that Rome had a common language, that there were roads to, you know, to take you everywhere, and, you know, all of those kinds of things, the census slash deal that was happening for. So we recognize from that side all the good things that were happening. But the point of it is that it was like the Lord brought to the church, the early church, the nations. And in God's good providence to save the nations, if you will, or save. Now, this is not everybody, but there's a beauty to seeing that the nations were at their doorstep and they were saved. And that the gospel did not go out to one group of people, but it went out to all kinds of people. As we were talking about on Wednesday night with the parable of the sower, as the Belgic Confession says, or maybe it's the Heidelberg Catechism, they promiscuously sowed the gospel, right? It went everywhere, to everyone. And this is the beauty of this. Now, this is what I said. I'm not advocating quotas or something like that, but there is a beauty to the deep abiding fellowship that reflects what the scriptures tell us in terms of those who have come to faith in a particular local expression of the body. That all who were there should be and were and hopefully here are welcomed in to be brothers and sisters in the Lord. That is, those who profess saving faith. And it's reflected in this thing that we just read in Romans 16, which, like genealogies, they're easy just to simply read through, kind of say, that's nice, and then move on. There's a beauty to this church that's reflected in these names and these people and the household churches that are here. But there's another dimension to this, and that is not simply that they were there, but that they existed in fellowship, as in the fellowship of the saints. Oftentimes, sociologists can be very reductionistic in their views of religions, recognizing religious affiliation under certain headings. And so the poor, the down and out, the downtrodden, those are the ones who generally need religion, according to sociologists, and that they're the ones who are attracted to it. Now, I don't think that we need to be reductionistic. That would be maybe improper in our understanding. But let me say it like this. Christians are strongly influenced by their social structures and their social institutions. Which is why there's usually a battle of sorts when society tries to shrug off a very strong, long-standing social structure. It's we identify around that in a lot of ways, sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse. But this is true of people generally, not just Christians, but Christians certainly do that. We at times need to move away from the class warfare and the other kinds of warfare that our society, in their views, bring division to one another. And it keeps people separated in ways that I think sometimes we inadvertently just enter into. recognizing that we are of a social economic status, or we are of a particular ethnicity or something like that, and so we kind of more have more of the birds of a feather flock together than, hey, look, we can put the gospel out to lots of people and allow them to come to faith, or you know, see them come to faith. So I want to kind of push that in this direction, that we, as God's people here, as brothers and sisters who enjoy good fellowship, should be open and welcoming, and strive to be open and welcoming to those that are not exactly like us, that may be of a lower or maybe higher socioeconomic status, or those of ethnicities that are not like ours. That we don't need to be birds of a feather. What we need to do is welcome in those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Roman church had all kinds of people. And Paul has this call to unity in chapters 14 and 15. To recognize that we can keep our matters of opinion to ourselves, if you will. Not judging, not allowing them to be places for division. The other part of this, besides the socioeconomic kind, there's a family dimension to all of this. There's the commendation in verse 1 for Phoebe. She is traveling. She is probably the letter carrier, and she is coming to Rome. Inns and hotels and such were sketchy, dangerous at times. The church was to welcome them. This is all that hospitality that we've been talking about. So this is the kind of place where the outsider, the stranger, was to be welcomed. And Paul commends her. And this is a common thing to do, to commend someone to the fellowship and the hospitality of like-minded people. But fellowship is observed in a couple of different ways in this chapter, besides the commendation. The use of the word fellow worker, or its like kind of word. The use of house or household of. There's this understanding that there's a close knit fellowship among these folks, and it has to do with some family and or other kind of structure that brings people together into commonality, and it's applied in and through the church. So the family was one aspect of that, and it helped that many of these churches were family oriented churches, not exclusively, but the family with their slaves and so forth. But it calls our attention to the way that relationships are in the church. Our fellowship. We're brothers and sisters because of the work of Christ through the Spirit, not because we have other commonalities. So elsewhere we see the fellowship is a sharing, and that's what we understand the word fellowship to be, a sharing. And here it's reflected in the intimacy of the relationships. So the meeting together, the sharing of meals together, the showing of hospitality too. But there's also the use of endearment terms, terms of endearment, and the kind words. And then finally, there is the greeting with the holy kiss. That would be a kiss on both cheeks, or a kiss on a cheek, was the idea. It became so much ingrained in the early church that by the second century, it was actually part of the liturgy of the church, that there was the giving of the sign of peace, and it was the turning and greeting your neighbor. To be honest with you, I went to a church when I was a kid that we had to turn and shake people's hands, and that kind of just freaked me out, just because I had to touch everyone's hands. So I couldn't imagine having to turn and kiss a bunch of people. That would just be more than I could handle. But nonetheless, it was an expression of an endearment. It's love. It's a family. And thus we were to do that, or they were to do that. I'm not sure at this point that that's, again, prescriptive as much as it was descriptive of a means of greeting in the first century, and then it was carried over into the church to express that kind of love and peace towards one another. So we're going to bring this letter to a close. I'm trying to bring it to a close with this idea that now the expression of the fellowship is now before us, and the expression of the fellowship was based on the work of Christ through the Spirit applied to us. But in doing that, we recognize that there are folks from all walks of life, ethnicities, gathered together in this church under the unity of Christ, and it was to be expressed in this fellowship of saints. So I commend to us, as we work our way through the last part of this letter, that our love and our expression of unity and our fellowship based in Christ through the Spirit would be like what we see here in the Scriptures in these churches, that we too may walk in a way that's evident to the world that we are in many ways different, and that difference is because of the fellowship that we enjoy here with one another. Let us pray, and then we'll respond with the shorter catechism, number 71. Our Lord and God, we are grateful for the work of the Spirit that you give and work into each of us, the love that is shed abroad by the Spirit through all of us to one another. Lord, I pray that our fellowship would be deepened. I pray as well that we would be known as a church that welcomes folks, that we would embrace those who come and profess faith and see brothers and sisters in the Lord welcomed. Thank you for all who have come, and pray that together we would reflect that which you've called, and that is people from every tribe and tongue and language to come and stand before your throne and worship you. May we in our little part of Forest Park here be a small expression of that to your glory. And we pray this through Christ. Amen.